We are beginning a new study today. As you're getting a handout here, and we're actually what's on the handout we're not going to be looking at till later in the hour. But thought at least get some paper in your hands, so you can take some notes if you like. We are starting a study today on the minor prophets, and despite what Guy just said, I'm not going to be going through all the minor prophets today. This is the introduction, a little bit of an overview, and it's a new study that will take us through the summer and into the fall. We've got some special meetings. It's not the only thing we're going to be studying at the 11:15 hour. We've got some special meetings scheduled. In fact, we have a special speaker next week. Michael Williams is going to be here. So we're looking forward to having Micah ministering to us. We are returning to the Old Testament, but to a part of the Old Testament that most of us do not have a great deal of familiarity with. We're pretty familiar with Genesis, generally speaking, kind of in our general course of study, and we're pretty familiar with the Psalms, and a little less familiar maybe with the Kings and Book of Job, etc. And if there's any prophets we know well, it's probably Isaiah or Daniel. But that's a shame. That's a shame. Because the minor prophets are one of the most relevant passages in Scripture that you will find today. We had our brother Jim Fleming here a few weeks ago. He is with Emmaus Correspondence School, or as it's now known, ECS Ministries. And he ministered here from the platform on Haggai. And I think that was the first time that we've ever had anybody minister from our platform here, for the 10 years we've been here, on Haggai. It won't be the last, because we're going to be teaching it again in a few months. We might read these books in our daily Bible reading, but they're not the sort of books that we have typically studied with the diligence that we would a New Testament epistle, for example. But that, again, as I said before, that's too bad, because Israel in the time of the minor prophets was morally a place very similar to the world we live in today. Israel, I say it again, Israel in the time of the minor prophets was morally a place very similar to the world we live in today. And the messages that these prophets delivered to the people are relevant to today in startling ways. And I think we discovered that with Jim Fleming's message to us a few weeks ago. My first deep exposure to the minor prophets was a little over 30 years ago. Up at the Lake Geneva Bible Conference, when Bill Anderson delivered a series of seven messages on the book of Malachi. I confess I had never studied the book before. I was in my early 20s and had really never studied it before. But I was, and this is not overstating it, I was stunned at the relevance of the book to me and to the world around me. Here was Malachi delivering God's message to a world remarkably like my own, in words that hit me where I stood. I really think the neglect of these books by the church today is a sad state, and we're going to seek to rectify that over the course of the next few months. Some of these books are very short, and we're only some of the shortest books in the Bible. Or some of these minor prophets. And those we will just give a single message to, devote a single message to. But some of them are considerably longer, deal with multiple themes, and these books we will give an appropriate attention to in multiple messages. Before we go any further, let's dispel any negative notions about the term minor prophets. This is not comparable to terms like minor leagues. There is nothing, they are not so called because they are less important than the other prophets or the other books of the Bible. They acquired that name simply because they were generally much shorter than the other books. In fact, in some languages, that they are referred to as the smaller prophets. And we generally think of the major prophets and the minor prophets, the major being the four biggies with long books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and the other 12 being minor. Now, I know we got Lamentations in there, and Lamentations is of unknown authorship. It's generally thought to have been penned by Jeremiah, but it's kind of included generally in the discussion as a part of Jeremiah and the major prophets. But the other 12, we call them the minor prophets. And actually, in the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, they were gathered together into one book that was known as the 12 prophets. Before we go any further, though, we need to answer some questions first. Answer some questions about the whole idea of prophecy and a prophet generally. And I think we should start with the question, what is a prophet? Well, there is one primary word in the Old Testament and one primary word in the New Testament that means prophet. And I think we might have our first slide be appropriate here, Jim. There's a Hebrew word, which I don't know exactly how it's pronounced, and we don't have Mr. Bovey here today to help us out with this. Nabhi, we will give it a try at. It's translated, it says the primary Old Testament word. It basically means a speaker or a spokesman. The Greek word that's used over and over again for prophet is prophetes. Prophetes is actually, you can almost see it in the word. There's two words. There's pro, which in Greek meant for, as in F-O-R, or on behalf of. And the other part, phetes, is actually derived from the word phemi, which means to speak. So literally that word means to speak for or to speak on behalf of. But, and those are both pretty good definitions. But the word is really, as all good, important biblical words are, the word is best defined by Scripture itself and the way it's used. And so let's go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. Moses is about to speak before Pharaoh. We've already gone through the period of his complaining that I don't know how to talk, and God has already said, okay, I'll put up with your obstinance here. I'm going to give you Aaron, your brother, to speak for you. And now they're about ready to walk into Pharaoh's presence. And verse 1 of Exodus 7, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Here God is defining the relationship. He's telling us what it means to be a prophet. You're going to be like God to Pharaoh, he says. You're going to be the source of authority. Authoritative words are going to emanate from you, Moses. Now, we know they're really coming from God, but he says, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, you're God. And Aaron is going to be your prophet. He's going to speak on your behalf. And he said something similar to this back to Moses back in Exodus chapter 4. So indeed, the prophet indeed speaks on behalf of God. And that's, I think, the really important thing to understand here. We kind of generally, in the way the word is used, particularly in modern language, we think of the word prophet as always being someone who's predicting the future, almost like a fortune teller. It's used in secular language. And that is really, in biblical usage, we'll see that's a part of it, But it's not the core idea. It's the core idea is I think best illustrated here. It's speaking on behalf of God. You know, God could speak directly to man. And there are some illustrations in Scripture, including the one we just read, where he's doing just that. But that is not his normal way of communicating. In fact, it is in so many ways, in so many of God's ways, he chooses to use men and women as his instruments. And what an awesome thought that is. And that's a whole nother, could be a whole nother message. But what a amazing thing that God uses men and women as his instruments. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, one of our major prophets. Again, not because he's more important, but because his book is so much longer. Jeremiah chapter 1, and this is the call of Jeremiah. Chapter 4, or verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." That means I set you apart. "I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." We'll stop reading there. A prophet did not choose himself. This is a little different between the way people, the prophets sometimes appear today. A lot of folks are self-announced prophets. Never happened. Not in Scripture. Prophets did not choose themselves. In fact, and we'll talk a little bit about this later, they usually objected. We saw it in Moses. We see it again in Jeremiah. This was not a fun job. If there were a career fair going on at your college, the guy at the prophet booth, he'd have nobody sitting standing around. This was not a fun job. This was a very, very difficult job. Absolutely guarantee you a life of poverty, persecution, and probably death at the hands of your enemies. Prophets did not choose themselves. God chose them. And Jeremiah was chosen by God even before he was born. No, even before he was conceived. He was chosen by God and set apart for this job. He didn't see himself as a prophet, neither did Moses. But God would enable him. Let's turn to Zechariah. Now, one of the good things about this study is we're all going to learn where all these books are so we don't have to sing the song in our heads to find them. That might be the best thing. That might be the best thing about it. That's the second to last one, by the way. Zechariah chapter 7. I say that to myself because that's... Thank the Lord for that little song. I would have never found Habakkuk some days. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. This is an interesting verse, a commentary. This is not God speaking here. Let's read verse 11. "But they refused," that is, people of Judea, the Israelites, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. The prophets' words were the words of God. This is very important. they were binding on the people of Israel every bit as much as the law. The Hebrews of Jesus' day generally referred to what we call the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. It was the binding word of God. It's the word of God. It's verbal revelation. And this is how God, in the absence of the full scriptures that we have today, God used the prophets to communicate to them. At the time that Zechariah was writing this, they had the Old Testament law, the books of Moses, and the rest of the Bible was, they probably had the Psalms handy. And if you, the rest is kind of like the early days of the New Testament. These other books are there, and they're being gathered together in Scripture. But generally speaking, you know, this is kind of like the time of the minor prophets is very much like the time of the apostles in the New Testament. They've got the older scriptures, but the people who have the law in front of them are going off the tracks on a pretty regular basis. And God is using the prophets to pull them back to Him. The point I want you to recognize is that this is God's Word. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, a critical passage on understanding the idea of a prophet. Now here Peter is, this is a key passage on this subject. Peter's contrasting his own eyewitness testimony as one who saw Jesus with the prophets. Now let's listen. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter saw the glory and the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the voice of God come from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You might expect Peter to say, wow, that's as good as it gets. That's revelation. That's not what he says. He says, no, there's something better than hearing and seeing it and trusting my word for it, he's saying. He says, we have thousands of years of consistent revelation of the Word of God through the prophets. And that, he says, is more sure than my eyewitness account. It's better than just having this guy walk in the room and say, hey, I saw and heard. That's good. But he said, this is better. Thousands of years of consistent revelation of the Word of God. Reminds me when Thomas says, I won't believe until I see him, and put my hands in his side and touch the nail prints in his hand. He says, that's good. It's better if you hear the words and believe. If you have to rely on eyewitness, he says, it's much better. This is a better revelation. It's a remarkable account. But beyond that, he points out that that prophecy was not a private affair. No, prophecy came at the will of God, and the prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Couldn't say it any better than that. It's a beautiful illustration. of what inspiration is. So the next issue, question we have is, what did the prophets do? Well, these next 2 points in today's outline, both this and the next one, I've derived from a very fine book that was published many years ago by Moody Press, entitled An Introduction to the Old Testament Prophets by Dr. Hobart Freeman. The first of these 2 points is what I just described. What did a prophet do? What was his job? And I thought Dr. Freeman did such a fine job of encapsulating the work of the prophets into 3 sentences that I'm going to present them to you unaltered. There's number one. They were the divinely appointed moral and ethical preachers and teachers of true religion as revealed to Israel. Divinely appointed moral and ethical preachers. Look at Malachi chapter 4, the last of these prophets, and the last chapter of Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 4. One of the last things Malachi says before he closes out his book in the Old Testament. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. I have that as an example, and we could come up with many, many examples. We tend to think of prophets, when we think of Daniel and the looking forward thousands of years and the kingdoms that would rise and fall. That was a part of what they do, but much of what they do, maybe even most, we're going to see that, I think, in the minor prophets at least. We're going to see most of what they do is holding a moral mirror up to Israel and saying, look what kind of people you are. And then holding the law and saying, this is the way God wants you to be. Absolutely critical part of their ministry. The second is that they proclaimed predictions of future events concerning the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, and the Messianic age to come. On Thursday nights at Awana, I'm going through the life of Elijah, and in the next few weeks before we close, we're going to go through the life of Elisha. These are prophets of God. And I have to confess, my favorite example of this predictive role of the prophets is scraggly old Elijah walking into the presence. No one knows who this man is or who invited him. And here he was, struts into the presence of King Ahab and Jezebel and all their finery. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Galilee said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And he turned around and walked out. And I'm sure they all looked at each other and said, what was that? Who was that? Did anybody know who that man was? No, but he wasn't dressed very well to be in front of a king. And you know what? It didn't rain. Not too many years later, that king would be referring to that man as the enemy of Israel. And Elijah, of course, would turn it right back. No, actually, you're the enemy of Israel. No, these men proclaimed predictions of future events concerning not just the nation of Israel, as we saw here with Elijah, Gentiles, and a lot of the minor prophets concerns the Gentiles. I think that's really, we think of Jonah taking his message to the Assyrians in Nineveh, but many of the messages of the minor prophets are outside of Israel. But they look even further than that to their messianic prophecies, looking forward to the Messiah coming and the age beyond. And the third and final of these 3 points of what a prophet did is this. They were watchmen standing upon the walls of Zion to sound the trumpet against dangers of religious apostasy. Now, how is this different than the first? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33 for me, if you'd like. Otherwise, we look at one verse there. Okay, the first we're talking of, they are the moral authorities, so to speak. Okay, they are pointing out the moral failures. The key here is that word apostasy. It's not a word we use a lot. And when we do, in secular speech, we usually misuse it. The best definition I can give you of apostasy is spiritual adultery. Just think of that. It is spiritual adultery. It is being betrothed to the one true God, but worshiping others, being unfaithful to the one true God. This was a common problem, unfortunately, in the nation of Israel. And we'll see a little bit more of that later, and we'll see it throughout our studies. These men were usually the first to point this out. In fact, good old Elijah, marching into the presence of Ahab, announcing this prediction, which was, as James tells us, based upon many hours of prayer, was due to his concern about this very thing, apostasy. Ahab had married, he'd taken as his wife Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Sidon, who were worshipers of Baal, an idol. And when she arrived, the whole Baal establishment came with her. And before you know it, the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, is being shunted aside, and altars to Baal are going up. And Elijah, in this most unusual appearance before the king, was there, just as we say, to act as a watchman and sounding the trumpet against apostasy. So those are the three primary jobs of the prophet. See, only one of which really involves predictions. Okay, another question. How do we tell a true prophet from a false prophet? If someone says that they're speaking for God, how do you know that he's telling the truth? And on this subject growing up, I always heard the answer, well, if what he predicts comes to pass, then he's a prophet of God. If it doesn't, then he's not. And I have to confess, when you first hear that, it sounds pretty good. It sounds like a good rule of thumb. Actually, it's not. While it is true that what God speaks will indeed come to pass, it's not true that everyone who correctly forecasts the future is a prophet of God. That's pretty simple logic, but it's one of those things, if you're not thinking clearly about it, it can go right over your head. Just because someone walks in and says, you know what, it's not going to rain tomorrow. If it doesn't rain tomorrow, it doesn't mean he's a prophet. And the Lord himself identifies this for us in Deuteronomy chapter 13. The role of a prophet springs right out of the law. And particularly these two chapters we're going to look at in just a minute. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. In other words, it's not good enough to just be a good forecaster. It's not good enough to have a correct prediction. There has to be an overall consistency to the message. And you can see how you see this happen today. You see people come up and, you know, maybe in the presence of someone, something fantastic happens, or maybe a correct prediction, and before you know it, people are falling all over themselves to follow this person or that person. It's not enough. The prophet must also speak words consistent with faith in the one true God. That's what he's saying here. There's more to identifying the true prophet of God. The work and the, as I said before, the work and the position of the prophet is grounded in God's Old Testament, that is part of God's Old Testament economy, is rooted and grounded in the law. And the defining passage on this is in Deuteronomy 18, just a few pages away. And we're going to read this because it's really, I think, fundamental to this whole idea of the prophet and what he's about. It starts about the negative, talking about, hey, here's some people to completely avoid. And verse 9 in a few verses, and then a few verses later, then he's going to tell you what to look for. Verse 9 of chapter 18. Now, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And this is Moses' voice. Speaking, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So if someone says something that doesn't come to pass, that is absolutely true that it's not a prophet of God. But there's more, as you can see, there is more to it than this. And most, you know, we've, in this and the other passages that are pertinent, we've read most of them this morning, there's several characteristics listed which identify a prophet as being either true or false. And we've put them together here, and again, as I mentioned before, in Dr. Freeman's book, he's put together 9 statements. Actually, I've modified them a little bit, but there are 9 points that he's come up with of what a true prophet is. And I think these are worth sharing, because I think they help us understand what this, and this whole issue of prophets and prophecy. Number one, a true prophet spoke only in the name of Yahweh, or the Lord, God's covenant name with Israel. They did not come from any other source. Now, there are some people who claim to speak for God, just like there were later years, there were in the apostolic times, there were people who claimed to speak for Jesus. But a true prophet is going to claim the name of the Lord. Number two, they spoke only by revelation or inspiration. In other words, no divination and no sorcery. This was a big, big deal in the ancient world. And nowadays, it goes by different names and different methods, but it's still a big, big deal. My wife will remember, you know, I spent the whole semester doing, in fact, in giving a presentation to my college on divination, one particular type of divination in my archaeology studies, and that was divination of reading livers, believe it or not. They would cut open animals and look at the liver, and the spots on the liver and the place where they were told them what the future was going to be. Believe it or not, that they did this all the time. This was one of the most popular forms of divination. And you can go to museums and you can find little clay representations of livers with hash marks on them to show you, and you know, here's where a spot here, that's what that means, and others. You say, well, that's foolishness. Well, you know, I just opened up the paper this morning. You know what? There was astrological stuff all down one side of it. People expecting things to happen. There's all kinds of foolishness, and that's a real common one. But this has been going on for thousands of years, and God doesn't speak to us that way. He says specifically, no divination, nor sorcery. None of these. No mediums, no seances. I don't talk that way. I provide revelation. He makes it very clear. The prophets are going to either hear it from me directly or in a dream. That's it. That's the way I'm going to talk to them. And that's the way he does. Three, time's getting away from us here. The prophet was identified by the testimony of his own moral character. This is really important, and I think we don't have time to go into it, but you see the character of the prophets throughout the scriptures. Four, the prophet was conscious of a definite call experience. We just read a couple of them. God picked them up. You're my man. These were not self-appointed individuals. Five, they were often authenticated with signs or miracles. Now, this is not always the case. Just as Jesus didn't always at every place use signs or miracles, but it's very, very often. We just saw this in Elijah a little while ago. Signs and often authenticated by signs and miracles. Number six, a true prophet spoke a message in harmony with previous revelation. We've seen this before. There's a consistency to the message with prior revelation. It doesn't go off on rabbit trails. Seven, a true prophet was authenticated by historical confirmation. That means the predictive side of it. That means when he said something was going to happen, it happened. Number eight, true prophet was differentiated by the moral quality of the message. Now, this is not his moral character, but the quality of the message. If God's not going to tell you to do something that he's already told you not to do from a moral point of view. And nine, a true prophet was authenticated by the hearer's discernment. I think this is really important. I was rather impressed that they brought this out. We saw this already. He is provided us with instruction on how to recognize a true prophet. He expects us to recognize them. So who were the prophets? Well, our time is, we're going to have to run through this relatively quick. God began using prophets from the beginning. In the absence of written revelation, God spoke primarily through prophets. Hebrews 1:1. God spoke to us through the prophets. Many of the Old Testament men and women are identified as prophets. In Luke 11:49-51, Jesus speaks about prophets who were killed. He ends with Zechariah. You know, remember who he starts with? Abel. Jesus identifies Abel as a prophet. Enoch is identified as a prophet in Jude 14. Noah prophesies in Genesis 9. He utters a prophecy. Abraham utters a prophecy in Genesis 20. There are really five periods of prophets. What we might call the pre-Mosaic prophets that we've just discussed. We have the prophets from Moses then up to the kingdom, roughly ending with Samuel. And then we have the kingdom prophets, the pre-exilic prophets, those who prophesied prior to the exile. That's most of the ones that we're going to be studying. But then Then the two prophets of the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel, which would be the fourth. And then the fifth category would be the post-exilic prophets, and there's three of those. The handout you have speaks of the canonical prophets. By canonical, we mean the prophets who have books in the Bible named after them. There's many prophets like Elijah, we spoke about, who don't have a book of the Bible named after them. But what I've got listed for you, I've got them identified for you there, and we've got them up here, and it's not as neat as what you've got. We've got them identified roughly in chronological order, according to the year that they began their ministry. And I think you'll find that helpful as we move along. Some of them, their ministry went for many, many decades, like Daniel. Secondly, we've identified them as major or minor. On your handout there, I've got the major prophets underlined. I've got them identified as pre or post-exilic or during the exile. And then finally, identified according to their messages. Most of them, as you can see, delivered their message to Judea, the southern kingdom, which remained faithful to the house of David. The northern kingdom did not remain faithful to the house of David, was particularly troubled by idolatry, even more so than the northern, and they were carried off by the Assyrians and conquered and deported by the Assyrians, or Nineveh, and never came back. The southern tribe, tribes of Judea and Benjamin, were eventually also conquered by the Babylonians and carried off to Babylon, and then later under the Persians were allowed to come back and establish themselves in the lands. And that whole experience is what much of the we're going to be looking at. The exile was a cure for idolatry. They were an idolatrous nation prior to the exile. When they came back, they weren't going after false gods anymore, but on the other hand, they began to be more like us, find other things to worship, like money, possessions, power, things like that, which is one of the things that makes these minor prophets so important for us to study. The last thing I want to talk about, the time is up now, but I just want to very quickly want to focus on a word that the prophets often use to describe their message. The word in Hebrew is masa, or in English, usually translated burden. Although when it's used in the prophets, it's sometimes, but not always, translated oracle. The word literally means a burden, something heavy lifted up. It's used throughout Isaiah when Isaiah says, and the King James uses it this way, the burden of Damascus, or here's a burden of another country. Malachi speaks of the burden of Malachi. Nahum 1:1 speaks of the burden or the oracle concerning Nineveh. The idea of an oracle or a message as a burden lifted up is an apt picture of the job of a prophet. It was not a pleasant job, as we talked about. It was not a job anybody signed up for. God's word is described as a burden that they were given, which they then discharged by speaking the word. They lifted this burden, they spoke the word, and thereby placed the burden on the hearers. In most cases, this was indeed a burden for the hearers, for the word promised impending judgment if they didn't repent from their evil ways. So as we read the words of the prophets, let us remember that the hearers of the word of God have a responsibility to act on it, just as the prophets had a responsibility to speak it. And the word of God, as we know, it's living and it's powerful, and it will change us if we respond to it in faithfulness. These men were faithful in carrying that burden, lifting it up, and delivering it to us. Let's be faithful as we receive it and bring it into our hearts and let God's word have its action. And through the Holy Spirit, it will change us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are awed that you would speak to us. And we are so thankful that you have, through the law and the prophets, through the word, the living word, Jesus Christ, and through his apostles, you have spoken your word to us. How thankful we are. We thank you also, Lord, that through faith it has changed us. We ask your blessing on us as we study your word now over the next several months in the minor prophets, that you would indeed change us, that your Holy Spirit would take the word and wash us, cleanse us, and put us on a path whereby we would be speakers of your word to others. We pray in Jesus' name.